Morning, everyone. Why don't you just say hello to each other, socially distanced, and say good morning. Just going to ask Malcolm to come up, and he's got an announcement regarding startup.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Malcolm Smith, and I'm SPC's link person with Startup Stirling, who run the food bank in Stirling. Startup was started by Stirling Churches many years ago, but they now run the food bank. They've really struggled, along with many other people, of course, during COVID. Donations dropped seriously last year, so recently, in recent months, they've been spending up to £2,500 a month from financial donations just to keep up the food they need to give out in response to the need there is around the Stirling area. So I would like to just encourage you to consider giving to startup, giving food donations. There's a list in the weekly email, and I do update that regularly, either to SPC's own donation station down at the bottom of the stone stairs or in any supermarket in Stirling. And another thing they're doing this year is called a reverse advent calendar. So instead of during December getting a small chocolate every day, you put something aside for someone else every day. So the idea is there's a list here of items to donate to startup, put that aside every day of December, and then beginning of the new year can drop that off, or let me know and I can pick that up and drop that off at startup. That might be something you'd like to do as families. That's a useful way of supporting them. They also need financial donations because they like to provide a Christmas meal for all their clients just before Christmas, so they do need extra donations for that. So thank you for listening. Any questions, please do come and ask me. Thank you.
Thanks, Arthur. Thanks, welcome. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. You might want to keep a finger also in Psalm 72, where we had our reading this morning, but I'm going to start in Isaiah and explore this. Just as we're looking up that passage, can I mention a couple of things? First of all, we have a really good program that we've designed that is helping people explore this whole question of the Bible and the environmental crisis. And a lot of the focus of the activities and things that we're doing is the 4:30 slot in the afternoon. And we have a program at the back. There's only a couple of them because we're trying to save the paper, but you'll get it online on the website, and it will tell you about all the different activities we have. We have some really good speakers coming in to talk in terms of their own experience. We have a Q&A, we have a film, and in fact, we'll talk a little more about it in a minute, but we've even got tree planting, although we haven't quite set an exact date for it, but in the next few weeks, we're going to be doing tree planting. So do get hold of the copy and look at the things that we've got on and maybe identify things to help you explore this. There are also small groups. And again, if you want to get allocated to a small group, even just for this season, to explore this issue, do contact the office. The other thing is we've prepared a leaflet. And again, there are a couple of copies at the back, but it is online. That's been done by our Psalm 24 group, which kind of details a little bit about the nature of the crisis that we're facing and also has some practical suggestions that people might want to explore. Somebody was saying to me the other day, oh, what are some of the practical things that we can do? Well, there's a leaflet that will help you explore some of these things. So as we turn to this subject, last week we began with the whole idea looking at the dominion text in Genesis chapter 1. If you haven't heard that talk, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that talk, because each week we're going to build, and so it provides a foundation. And because the subject is so large, it's hard to cover all of the themes in a single week. So do go back and listen to that. But last week, the essence of it was that we are called to be caregivers to our planet. And that part of our role is to care for the planet on behalf of God. And that is the paradigm that is set out in the first chapters of Genesis. And I want to develop that theme this morning a little further and look at a kind of biblical vista as we explore both the Old Testament and the New Testament and some of the key themes that are there. One of the things I was saying last week was that so often we have developed what I'll call a one-dimensional kind of faith, where we see it's all about our souls and our relationship to God, and it's just me and God. And it's, we kind of frame everything in terms of that relationship. And again, that's a very important and fundamental relationship. And so I don't want to denigrate that idea that our relationship with God is at the center of what faith is about. Nevertheless, it's not only about that one dimensional relationship. It surprised me as I began to get emails this week, as we started the series last Sunday, the number of people that wrote to me saying, thank you so much for doing the sermon and doing this series. We would love it if our church would do this, but they don't want to talk about it. And I thought, isn't that interesting? That here we have Christians, evangelical Christians, and we don't want to talk about this. Why? Because it's somehow seen as liberal. Tragically, at the moment, as we look at our world leaders, and I'm going to talk a little bit about deforestation in a moment, but the president of Brazil, Jair Bolsonaro, he is an evangelical Christian. And so he's obviously leading the way on the climate change front as an evangelical Christian, right? No, he's not. In fact, quite the reverse. At the moment, in fact, the Brazilian rainforests are being burnt down at an exponential rate under his premiership. And you look at that and you go, isn't that interesting? What's happening here? What is happening here in terms of our expression of faith? And really, the problem is that we have this concept of a one-dimensional faith. And the truth is that the evangelicals are probably more culpable of this than others. And because we have such a one-dimensional faith, it means that we begin to look at those that want to broaden this out as kind of somehow liberal. So this morning, my first task is to show to you in the Bible how what we're talking about is fundamental to biblical understanding of faith. And I want to start here in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a great book, and you'll know I enjoy preaching from it a lot, but it just starts with a wonderful prophetic tirade. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Whenever anybody starts onto the Sodom and Gomorrah attack, this goes for Jesus as well, you know you're in for a severe warning. And then he says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. And then he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm listening. I am not listening. And then in verse 8, wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing them. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the faithless, fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. What's Isaiah start with? And we'll see more themes in Isaiah. He starts with this idea that your problem is you have a one-dimensional faith. You bring your offerings, you make your sacrifices, and you think it's all about you and God. And what Isaiah says is, you have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, who marginalized the oppressed. And by marginalizing the oppressed, by oppressing those who are poor, by not defending those that are on the margins, by not seeking justice and taking up the cause of the widow and the fatherless, you are denigrating what it's all about. That's a kind of radical message to start with. You see, at the heart of the Old Testament is this message of justice. A man called Michael Norcroft, who actually used to be one of my academic supervisors in another life, he wrote a book quite a few years ago now called Moral Climate, and it's worth reading. And in it, he says this: justice in the Old Testament is cosmic and not just personal. Better word than cosmic might be universal. But human actions which mirror divine justice affirm and sustain the wholeness of creation. While human injustice causes oppression and misery, not only among the children of men, but among the beasts of the field and the trees on the mountains. You see, in the Old Testament, there is an interconnectedness. And actually, our relationships, when human relationships go wrong, and when our relationship with God goes wrong, so does our relationship with the environment. Psalm 72 has some very interesting lines, and I know it's poetry, but it talks of the hills producing the fruit of righteousness. But what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the idea that relationships impact not only just human beings, but they impact the environment. And that righteousness, right relationships, actually, when lived out, transform the environment. And you'll see that towards the end of that psalm, it talks about the blessing, the environmental blessing that comes through seeking justice and righteousness, right relationships, which produces an environmental dividend, which allows God to be glorified, because when the environment is in balance, somehow it speaks of the name of God. That's what Psalm 72 is talking about. And it's what I want to talk about this morning. What does it mean for us to have a faith that's not simply one-dimensional? I think it has to begin by engaging with some of the terrifying facts that are out there. And these are just some of the facts. But the world's richest 1% have more than twice as much wealth as the 6 billion people in the rest of the world. That's a staggering statistic. Just think about it, 1%. You want it to be more shocking? A lot of that 1% sits here in this room. So, and I know, and you know, I've had conversations, and I know we're worried about what fuel duty's going to be doing and our bills and how we're going to afford all the transitions that are happening. But the truth is, you're still probably sitting in that 1% of the world's wealthiest people, most of the people in this room. You can imagine what it means for the next 6.9 billion people. You know, more than half of all humanity lives on under £100 a month. Just sort of let that sink in. More than half of our planet. And here's the thing, that actually that disparity has been getting worse. This isn't the first time I've talked on this subject, you might be surprised to hear. We've been talking about this stuff for 25 years. That book I was quoting from Michael Norcroft, that book was written over 15 years ago. We have understood this. But the truth is that actually the issues are getting more intense. Every day, 10,000 people, they reckon, die because they lack access to affordable health care. At the moment, the focus of that is around the COVID vaccine. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. There's a much more complex thing going on in terms of healthcare. More shockingly, every year 100 million people are forced into extreme poverty due to healthcare costs. And so actually healthcare is a driver for part of the poverty that we are seeing. For every 100 boys of primary school age who are out of school, 121 girls are denied the right to enjoy education. We have educational disparity going on. And again, when you begin to look at these stats, the way it affects the West and the way it affects the rest of the world is markedly different. And again, relating to men and women, men own 50% more of the world's wealth than women. And the 22 richest men have more wealth than all the women in Africa put together. Now, these are stats, you can pick them up. And people go, so what? You know, it's me and God. We're evangelical Christians, we can come, we can meet. We're worrying about paying our own bills, we're worried about working through our own crises. We have enough. And yet, here we have a world that is reflecting these things. Let's just look at some of the maps of how it looks when you begin to see this. The areas in blue are the areas that, in the dark blue, are the areas that are doing best per capita. That's where the richest people stay. You'll notice that Britain is still lit up as blue, and we are relatively prosperous towards the rest of the world. If you look at the areas which are most affected, you'll see that they're particularly in Africa and parts of the Middle East. If we go on and look at child mortality, so the chances that you have of surviving and living, you'll see that it's reflected in terms of the areas of prosperity. Again, Africa and the areas of the Middle East, very low child mortality, which is reflective of healthcare. Tragically, these maps don't get any better with climate change. This is just what we've done economically in the last 25 years. How do you think climate change is going to affect this? Is it going to make these maps better or worse? Just take a guess. It's going to make it worse. This is a chart from 20 years ago. Okay, and this isn't projections, because I know that you get these horror projections. This is actually what happened. But this is a map which is showing how climate affected mortality in different parts of the globe. And again, look at where 20 years ago the people that were dying from climate factors, where they were dying. It morphs, it follows the same pattern. The richest parts of the world, and by the way, climate change, we fare reasonably well on the climate change dynamics that are seen in these graphs. But other parts of the world do not. The terrifying thing is the projections, and again, I'll show you these projections. They are projections, so you have to always take projections with a pinch of salt. But this is what it looks like. It looks like a north-south divide. And those who at present are suffering the worst economically, educationally, who are suffering the worst healthcare-wise, those who are most disadvantaged, those who are the oppressed and the fatherless and the widowless that Isaiah chapter 1 talks about are living in this part of the world. And they are the ones that are going to be impacted in terms of climate change. And so these stats and these maps are only going to get worse. As Christians, does this matter? As Christians, do these charts and do these things have any bearing on the expression of our faith? See, for some of us, we maybe think, well, they're kind of marginal issues. They're issues that maybe we share with other people, or they're issues that maybe liberal Christians engage with, or they're issues that, you know, the people that are seeking a sort of politically correct world engage with. But actually, evangelical Christians, really, that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is saving souls and preaching the gospel. But when we think like that, we're missing what the Old Testament is saying. That our relationship with God must engage with the relationship of the marginalized and the oppressed. It must engage with these maps. It must engage with some of the stats that I have just put out there. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it is complicated. There's a lot of chat today about the issue of deforestation. As I say, the principal culprit, or one of the principal culprits in relation to this, happens to be an evangelical Christian at the moment. Now, why do you have an evangelical Christian at the head of a lot of the deforestation taking place in our planet? Well, it's complicated. And again, it's very easy for me sitting here in my comfortable house in Scotland, enjoying a reasonably affluent lifestyle, to sit there and condemn another world leader. It's very easy. But the reality is that deforestation continues to be one of the world's biggest environmental problems, especially in vast developing regions like South America, Southeast Asia, and Africa. Cutting down large numbers of trees erodes land and silts waterways, displaces native people and wildlife, and releases tons of carbon dioxide, which is stored in living wood fiber, into the atmosphere, contributing to global warming. So it's a straightforward thing. Stop cutting down the trees and plant more trees. However, it's a problem. You know, in our country, we have housing crises. We have more people who want houses than houses that we have. We need to build houses. At the moment, you will know if you are trying to get timber for any kind of development, it's really tough. Because it's not because they aren't cutting down trees, they are. It's just they aren't shipping them out to the places that they need to get to them. Hopefully that will correct itself. But here's the thing. If you're a politician, what do you do for the homeless? What do you do for the poor in your country? Do you not build the houses for them? Do you build them on floodplains? Not saying that we've done that in Stirling. But do you build them on floodplains? Do you not cut down the timber and not give them houses? Is that the solution? How do you process this? See, it's complicated, and actually, simplistic answers are not the way to go. Marxism came along over 150 years ago and provided suggestions that were simplistic, and we have seen how these things have worked. However, because it's complex, it doesn't resolve us from dealing with the issue. Because a lot of people, and I even had conversations this week, where people explained to me the complexities of these issues. You know, and trust me, even getting to zero, and I know it's a great strapline, zero CO2 emissions by the year 2050. Exactly what that means, I'm not sure, because there'll be stuff giving out CO2 then. But even if you do achieve that, and let's pursue that goal, the reality is the weather is going to change. The weather is going to change. Because it's not all just driven by us. The weather is a dynamic system. And you know, the reality is that weather will always affect some people worse than others. You'll know that if you live in Scotland. It's a dynamic system. So as Christians, what do we do? What is our response? And here's the thing. Because it's complicated, it doesn't absolve us from it. And because it's complicated, it doesn't mean that we can just go for a relationship which is just about God and me and doesn't actually grapple with these big and difficult issues. You see, the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament is premised on the idea that we are interconnected. Psalm 72 that we read reiterates over and over again about righteousness. And righteousness is one of these words. Again, growing up, you would hear that word righteousness, and you always thought, oh, it signifies, it's moral. And you would think about it, not stealing sweets from Woolworths, that's righteousness. Or being good, that's righteousness. But actually, the word righteous in the Old Testament is much, much richer than that. The idea of righteousness, and it's actually expressed in the English, right relationships. That's what righteousness is. It's about right relationships. And so it's effectively, it comes from a right relationship with God. But it's also about a right relationship with others. And it's also about a right relationship with the environment. Again, back to what we saw last week about being caregivers. And so you are in a righteous place when you're in the right relationship with God, when you're in a right relationship with others, and when you're in a right relationship with your environment. Now, the stats and all that I've just shown you, and again, I'm trying not to be too political or too scientific, because I do neither, but I'm a theologian, and we should engage biblically on this. The stats that I am suggesting to you are showing that our relationships are not right. They're showing that even if you think your relationship with God is right, our relationship with others, and I'm not just talking about people in this room or in our Sterling, but the relationship that we have with the planet is problematic. I mean, we cannot look at the stats that I have just put up and say that somehow the first world is in a healthy place in its relationships with the rest of the world. And it's interesting, it talks about the king seeking righteousness in Psalm 72, about world leaders looking at what right relationships look like. But worse still, we're not in a right relationship with our environment. And the degree of exploitation and pollution that we have brought to bear on our environment demonstrates a relationship that isn't correct. And so when we talk about righteousness, and again, the Bible is affirming this idea, that righteousness has to involve right relationships. The point of salvation in the Old Testament is to bring us into a place of righteousness, to bring us into a place of right relationships with God, with one another, and with our environment. Again, if you look at Isaiah chapter 11, you see that in verses 6 through 9, where it talks about the lion lying down with the lamb. It's giving us an image, and Isaiah 11 is a messianic psalm about the work of Jesus, but it's trying to say the Messiah who will come will be about right relationships. And it will be about a right relationship with God. It will be about a right relationship with one another. And it will be a right relationship with the environment. It's premised on the idea that at the moment we are in an unrighteous place. We have broken relationships with God, with one another, and with our environment. And salvation and the coming of the Messiah has to address these things. The Bible then introduces another word to help us understand this concept. It's the word shalom, or peace. And again, the English word that we use just doesn't do justice to the Hebrew idea behind this word shalom. We always think of peace in terms of the cessation of conflict, but peace is a much, much richer idea. It's a word that's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. You see, peace is a consequence of righteousness. When you're in right relationships, you're brought into a place of peace. Just again, think about this in terms of your own experience. If you're fighting with someone, it's hard to be in a place of peace. You know, if your children are playing up, or your grandchildren, it's hard to be in a place of peace. You feel, there's something in background. Even if you're saying, I'm ignoring it and not dealing with it. You know in your heart of hearts, there's something there that's saying it's not quite right. And it's hard to be in a place of peace when something is not quite right. And so the Old Testament is saying that the Messiah wants to come and bring peace. He wants to bring us to a place of wholeness. And wholeness looks like righteousness, right relationships, but in all dimensions, not just with God, but with one another and the environment. And that's what the peace that the Bible wants us to experience is about. But here's the problem. Virtually everything we buy, food, clothing, household appliances, or holidays, comes with an ecological price tag. You see, because everything is connected, because we are relational and interconnected, then the way that we spend the things that we buy have a relational consequence. They're about righteousness, right relationships. Now, again, I want to come back to the point I made. It's complicated. But what we need to be doing is, because many people have pursued, and again, it's a first world problem, but we have pursued our consumerist mentalities and lifestyles without ever taking cognizance of the fact that our consumerism has knock-on consequences. And as Christians, we need to be thinking about this. You know, when we buy things, when we eat things, when we determine what we do on holiday, we need to think about the relationships that we have. And here's the question to ask. Is this a righteous relationship? It's easier when righteousness is just about being good, by the way. Because suddenly when righteousness is about what you buy in the supermarket, about where you go on holiday, about how we use the resources that we have, it gets very, very uncomfortable. But that's what righteousness is about. And here's the thing. You know, if we look at the peace element, as the West has pursued its consumerism, has it experienced peace? Have we moved to more fulfilled lives? Have we found what we have been promised by the adverts? We haven't found that peace because we haven't pursued righteousness. So righteousness leads to peace, and peace requires that we consider the impacts of our behaviors on others. Well, that's great, Alistair. That's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Doesn't Jesus come along and show us that it's all about saving souls, and it's all about our relationship with God? And again, and probably the president of Brazil might kind of come from that side of things, I would suggest that it's fundamentally missing what the New Testament is about. And over the next few weeks, we'll unpack some more of the New Testament and look at these themes in the New Testament. You see, Jesus comes and the cross comes not just to bring about a reconciliation in our relationship with God, that's at the center of it, but it comes to bring peace and righteousness. It comes to bring us into relationship and right relationship with one another and with our environment. And so when Paul says, may the peace of God, and we sometimes say it at the end of services, in fact, in healthier times when we're celebrating communion, we'll share the peace with one another. But what we're doing when we share the peace with one another is we're actually saying, because of Jesus, we're going to be brought into right relationships with one another and with our environment and with God. And so when he says, let the peace of Christ dwell richly amongst you, he's saying, Jesus came to restore these relationships. He came to bring you peace. And so let that righteousness that Christ came to bring dwell amongst you and be reflected in the way that you choose to live. That's the heart, the essence of what the cross of Jesus is about. It is about the peace of God being extended to the whole of creation. And again, we'll look at this theme, and it is there. I'm not making this up. And so as Christians, this brings something really interesting to bear, because you know what? I don't believe peace is possible in any other way than through the cross of Christ. You know, and the politicians, I believe they're gathering tomorrow, and I look at what's going to happen, And we kind of know probably what's going to happen is that we will try for altruistic solutions, but ultimately the human heart is not going to give in to righteousness. Because ultimately our self-interests negate righteousness. And again, it's the story of the Old and New Testament. And probably COP26 is not going to be any different. We can pray for it to be different, but probably it won't be. So as a Christian, do I have something distinctive to say? I think we do. I think we have to talk about the cross of Jesus in relation to what's going on. I think we have to talk about the cross of Jesus in relation to the transformation of the human heart. That we believe that the cross of Jesus brings about a transformation within the human heart, which drives us towards righteousness. And that without that transformation, a world that tries to strive for righteousness, a world that tries to strive for peace, will only fail. You know, as I say, for the last 25 years, we've known about these themes. And how's it been going? Well, the report card is not good. And the fact is that we need to see a transformation. And so as an evangelical Christian, as I look at climate change issues, I believe that the encounter with the cross of Jesus and the engagement with the environmental issues that we're seeing go hand in hand. As Christians, we have to go back to the cross of Jesus and say, what does the cross of Jesus mean for me in terms of living out righteous relationships? What does the cross of Jesus mean for me in my relationship to others and in my relationship to the environment? What does the cross of Jesus mean for me in the expression of what I buy? And here's the thing, and again, it's not a popular message. The message of the cross is never a popular message. But the message of the cross is one of self-denial. Remember, Jesus said, you've got to pick up your cross daily. And when he was talking about that, again, it wasn't just a narrow, moralistic message. It was a holistic message. What does it mean to live out the cross of Jesus? And you know, tragically, when the world needs to see people living out that transformed life based around the cross of Jesus, and as evangelical Christians, we should be at the forefront of that. Tragically, so often, we are the worst when it comes to actually working out what righteousness looks like. So here's my challenge. My challenge is we need to start thinking more holistically about our faith. We need to understand that our faith is about a righteousness which isn't just limited to personal issues, but is universal. We need to understand that because it is universal, whenever we do things, especially with our purchasing power, it has ramifications. And we have to ask the question, is this walking the way of righteousness? Is this expressing the peace of Christ? Is this living out the cross in a 21st century culture? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just help us to witness to your reality in our world. Lord, we want to recognize that we believe that you are the hope of the world. We want to recognize the centrality of the cross in the hope of our world. Lord, I pray that as Christians, we would just be a people who pursue righteousness, who would understand that our relationship with you requires a living out in our everyday lives. Lord, help us to pursue peace and to demonstrate righteous living. I ask this in your name. Amen.